O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this week of thanksgiving. We thank you for our salvation most of all. And Father, we just give you praise. And I pray your blessing on the time together this morning in your word. Pray that you would be exalted, that your gospel would be exalted, and that you would be pleased. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving. We did. And maybe you'll be sharing something you're thankful for later in share time. I don't know. But we had a great week, and we just praise the Lord for friends and loved ones. And especially we're thankful for our salvation. As you know, we're in the book of Mark. If you would like to turn to chapter 2 of Mark, beginning in verse 18. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to him, "Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now the parallel passages for this, if you want to look at them, are found in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 17, and Luke 5, 33 through 39. Okay. Now as we look at this passage, and as I began reading, the first thing that we see is the topic of fasting. And if you look at, like in my Bible, perhaps you have it, there's a little heading above this paragraph. And it says, "A question about fasting." Okay. And first of all, you need to know, and I'm sure you do, that those headings are man-made, just as our verse distinctions are made, just for reference and ease of use and helping us to find certain passages. But I say this first because I want us to look at what's going on here, and then I want us to talk about fasting for a few minutes since it is the topic mentioned here. But having said that, I don't believe that fasting is really the main topic of this passage at all. Okay, and we will get to that in just a bit. So what's going on here? What is going on is some had taken notice that the disciples or the Pharisees were fasting, as their normal custom was. The disciples of John the Baptist were fasting, according to the custom, but the disciples of Christ were not fasting. So some came to him asking him the question, okay, all these other people are fasting, and of course the question is coming more as a criticism than an inquiry. Because they're saying, everybody else is fasting like we normally do. Why are your disciples not fasting? They came to Jesus and asked him why this was going on. Now, the fasting that's being spoken of here is the ritualistic fasting that was taking place in the culture at the time. And it had become a very big part of Judaism, the Judaism of the day. And I have to say, the apostate Judaism of the day. Uh, This was not a fasting that was required under the law of Moses, but it was part of the legalistic system of the day, and it was expected and somehow enforced, and I'm not sure just how. You see, in the Old Testament, I found this kind of interesting because I didn't know this before I began to study for this, is that there is only one fasting, one day of fasting in the law of Moses. And we find it in Leviticus 16, I believe it is. It's on the Day of Atonement. There are no other days of fasting. Now, there were days of fasting when things took place, when there was an event happening, when there was a battle to fight or whatever it might be, and the people were told to fast. But there was not a regular day of fasting other than on the Day of Atonement, if I've got my facts straight. No other fasts were required, but the Pharisees took it upon themselves to impose more fasts according to the traditions of men. And that's the fasting that's going on. That's the fasting that's being spoken of here. It is said and believed that fasting took place 2 days a week, Monday and Thursday. And this is the fasting being spoken of probably in Matthew chapter 6. If you want to turn there, I'm going to be all over the place today. I hope you don't mind. We're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 6, and this is the passage where he is saying to them, you know, when you give, do it in secret. When you pray, do it in secret. Don't do it so that men can see. And it says, when you fast, don't do it so that men can see. And he says, what does he say? I say to you, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites as they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, you have received your reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, then your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who is in secret will reward you. Here we see, in a sense, we see Christ rebuking those who practice a hypocritical form of this fasting, as well as praying and giving in this passage in Matthew. We also see this ritualistic fasting spoken of in Luke chapter 18. You know, and you know the passage of the publican and the sinner, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And you know the rest. And we know that the tax collector, he was standing a ways off, or he couldn't even raise his eyes to heaven, and he beat his chest. And he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, what does it say? Who went down to his home justified? The tax collector, of course. So this is the fasting that's being talked about here, this ritualistic, legalistic fasting. It's a man-exalting fasting for most that the Pharisees demanded of the people. Now, let's look at Jesus' answer. It's quite simple but profound. He said, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The day will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in that day. You see, this was a time of celebration for the disciples of Christ. The bridegroom had come. It was not a time of mourning. The bridegroom was there. It was a time to rejoice. Now, can you imagine in our day? Of course, fasting is not a big part of our culture. It needs to be a bigger part of our spiritual experience, I believe, our walk with Christ. But can you imagine going to a wedding today, in a wedding reception, and everybody there is fasting? And all they're serving is water. I mean, that would be a real downer, would it not? I mean, it's supposed to be a celebration. Or can you imagine having a New Year's Eve celebration or just someone asking you to come over for a get-together and everybody's fasting? What kind of fun would that be? No cake, just water. It makes no sense, even in our culture. So he's saying the bridegroom has come. And we're going to talk about maybe the deeper meaning of this here in just a few minutes. But since it's here, even though it's not the main topic of the passage, I want to talk about fasting for just a little bit. I want to talk about, if we look at this, we may come away from this topic of fasting and think that it's not something that's needed, or that it's not something that is useful in the church today. Now, we are not commanded to fast. We're not commanded to fast on certain days of the week. We're not commanded to fast on a regular basis. But I want us to talk about fasting. Now, what is fasting? You may say, okay, that's kind of a no-brainer. But fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food or other legitimate enjoyments for spiritual purposes. Okay, let me say it again. Fasting is a Christian's voluntary abstinence from food or other legitimate enjoyments for spiritual purposes. And generally, fasting is, you know, for a day or maybe 3 days, whatever. And most of the time, people will drink water, but they will abstain from food for spiritual purposes. Now, why fast? Why should we fast? Why should believers fast? Or why is it helpful? Do you want to give an answer? Anyone? What does it do for us? Not. It makes us hungry. And it makes us lose weight, perhaps. Makes us grumpy. Okay. Right. Okay. Here's the definition or the reason I have. It says, fasting helps the believer to concentrate the mind and body on spiritual concerns so that fervent, extraordinary prayer might be given to these concerns. Okay, and I'll read it again. Fasting helps the believer to concentrate the mind and body on spiritual concerns so that fervent, extraordinary prayer might be given to those concerns. I have to admit, I haven't fasted much in my Christian life. Okay. Actually, just a few times. But I think that needs to change. You know, we talk about in our faith and the struggles that we have and the shallowness and our minds not being focused on Christ and on His purposes. How fasting can be a tool, if we want to use that word, to help to bring that about in the life of a believer. Well, what are the occasions for fasting? Some. We can see in Acts chapter 13, too. Go over to Acts, if you would. Acts chapter 13, in verse 2, this is the sending out of Paul and Barnabas. It says, now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out. So perhaps, well, here we can even say that fasting is a form of worship. Perhaps to deepen our worship in our time with the Lord at home. Or perhaps as a congregation. To fast and to come together in our worship. I wonder what it would do to our worship. But it's also a time to seek guidance. To seek guidance from the Lord and direction. When we are facing a decision to make. Facing a spiritual battle. Fasting would be appropriate. In Judges chapter 20 we see the children of Israel fasting to make a decision as to whether to go out to war. So fasting is a tool that we have at our disposal to seek God's guidance. Also, we see fasting used in deliverance, or a desire or a prayer for deliverance. In Esther chapter 4:16, this is when Esther asked the Jews to fast for 3 days on her behalf as she prepared to approach the king. You know, it was against the law, and that's where she said, if I perish, I perish. But she asked the people to come together and to fast on her behalf. So fasting may be used as we seek deliverance. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, David was expressing grief over the death of Saul and Jonathan. It says, "Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and fasted until evening." Fasting was shown or used as a form of grieving, or in the process of grieving. Also for healing, Matthew chapter 17, verse 21. This is where we have those who came to the disciples of Christ. Christ was somewhere else, and he came back, and they said, "Your disciples couldn't heal this man and Jesus, or his son, and he was casting himself into the fire, and and he had a demon, and they couldn't cast him out." And here the Lord said, "These things take place only by prayer and fasting." Okay. Fasting is a tool that can be used by us so that we can face hardships, struggles, a besetting sin. Yes, if you have a sin in your life, something that you're struggling with, and we probably all have them, it may not be a major thing, or it may be a major thing. Fasting would be a great way to approach that, seeking the Lord, seeking His strength to overcome this sin in your life. Or for facing a spiritual battle, or a missions endeavor, or a missions project, or an evangelistic project, we need to fast and pray. We need to have Him, you know, pray to make decisions. We should do it more. I know that I should. So that's food for thought on the subject of fasting. You know, and I'm going to speak to the elders. You know, we're going to Burma in January, and ask if we might call for a day of fasting concerning our trip. That the Lord would be glorified, that the Lord would be exalted, that His gospel would go forth, that people's lives would be touched. And if the elders are agreeable to that, then we will set a day and perhaps... Now remember, it is voluntary, or nobody's going to ask you if you participated. But we will ask you to participate. So let's get back to the text. Mark chapter 2. I said that fasting was not the main point. So I wonder what it might be. Do you have any ideas? What do you see? What's that?
New covenant.
New covenant. Okay, good answer. Anything else? That's really the whole concept, I think. I've entitled the message, "The New Has Come." And when you read this passage, you may wonder how these things all fit together. You know, with the idea of fasting and then the cloth and the wineskin. But it began to make sense the more you meditate on it and look closely at it. It seems to me that the main point is something along these lines. And it's what Eric said, really. The old and the new. The superiority of the new over the old. And the dangers of mixing the old and the new. Okay? And that's what we're going to look at for just a little bit. So we see in this passage the old and the new. The old, they're fasting. And in a sense, they're mourning. And in a sense, they're waiting on a Savior to come. But in the new, the Savior has come. The bridegroom has come. And there's celebration. We have the old cloth. And then we have the new cloth. We have the old wine and the new wine. It seems that Christ is saying to those who inquired about them not fasting, says basically, we are on a different road than you are. That's why we're not fasting. We're not there anymore. The new has come. They weren't mourning, they were celebrating. You are waiting for your bridegroom. For us, the bridegroom has come. We have gone on. You've been left to your old ways. Or perhaps you could say he was saying we are marching to the beat of a different drummer. Okay? They are saying, why aren't you keeping the law? Christ is saying there's a better way. And we know that he says himself, you know, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. In our Bible study on Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Romans. We've been seeing the insufficiency of the law to justify. And you see, these who were still fasting, still living under the old law, were desiring to be justified by that law. But we are told in Romans that no one is justified by the law. It is only in Christ that we're justified. You know, we see John the Baptist's disciples here. And I thought this was interesting too. You would think that those, or even a majority of those who were followers of John the Baptist, who had heard his message, who had believed it, who had been baptized with his baptism of repentance, would automatically become followers of Christ. But that's not so. Probably very few. Really, I think in many senses, in mass, it was seen more of this religious movement. As one man put it, it just spurred them on in their religious devotion, their old ways. You know, they were still doing, you know, John the Baptist guys, or disciples, were still fasting twice a day and keeping the law and seeking to be justified in that way. Now, of course, we know many of those came to repentance, came to know Christ. The Lord saved them, but not all of them did. So the old and the new. There is an old way and a new way being expressed here. Okay. Secondly, we see the superiority of the new. Again, the disciples of Christ were celebrating. Their bridegroom had come. The old way, there was mourning and fasting. The new cloth tears the old because it is superior. It wasn't the new cloth that tore, it was the old cloth that tore. It was weak and worn. And the new wine burst the old wineskins. It couldn't handle it. Okay? It could not handle it. Those old wineskins could not handle it. Works cannot handle grace. Law cannot handle grace. Okay? The superiority of the new way. The new is worthy of celebration. The new cloth is superior to the old cloth. The new wine is superior to the old wineskins. Grace is superior to works. In Paul's own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, now Paul was a keeper of the law. He says in Philippians chapter 3 concerning himself, as to the law, found blameless. He was a keeper of the law. He loved the law. And that he spent his life keeping the law as best as a human being can do it. But then he goes on to say, and he talks about he was of the tribe of Benjamin and all of his past. And these were positive things. All of his past. Well, I mean, in his old life, they were positive things. He says, indeed, I count everything, that's his past life, all this Judaism, all this law-keeping, all of this stuff, he says, I count as loss because, listen, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, the superiority of Christ over the old law and the old way of keeping the law. Christ is superior. He saw the surpassing value of Christ. Paul saw the value of the new over the old. And he saw it, he grasped it, the Lord saved him, and he died a martyr committed to it. Now, where else in the New Testament, think for just a second, it should be an easy question. Where else in the New Testament do we see this conversation going on about the superiority of Christ? The book of Hebrews, absolutely. You see it over and over again. So turn there, if you would. Turn to the book of Hebrews. Now I'm going to read several passages. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and some are just building a case. It says, "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject lifelong to slavery." Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to Him who appointed Him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Listen, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, so much more glory as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself." Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Okay. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." Same chapter, verses 25 through 27. "Considering He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unrestrained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like other high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself." Just a couple more. Chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant He mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then there would have been no occasion to look for a second." And last one, chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, the new covenant, the new has come, and the new is far superior. The old was never intended to save. The old was intended to point us to our need for Christ. And the new has come, and it's a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration. The new is superior to the old. Now let's look a few minutes at the dangers of mixing the old and the new. And I think this is very critical for us in our day. The problem that we see here is as old as our faith. And I'm sure that it will continue until the Lord comes again. It will continue to raise its ugly head over and over again. It's a battle between a God-centered worldview and a man-centered worldview. It's a conflict between works and grace, the flesh and the spirit, work salvation versus the finished work of Christ. You know, law versus grace. This battle, we see it over and over and over again. We see it in our world, and we see it in the Scripture. We see it time and time again in the New Testament. A vast amount of time was spent battling this very issue. A vast amount of time was spent battling this very issue. Defending the faith against those who would try to discredit it, to dilute it, or mix it with something else. And I want to say now, our faith is something that cannot be mixed with anything else. If you have a pure form of anything, okay, you know, you see so many products on the shelf, they'll say pure vanilla extract, okay? It may or may not be, okay? But if you put anything else in that, they could not put pure, okay? Anything that is pure, if you add anything to it, it's no longer the same. It's not the same thing at all. And grace cannot be mixed, especially when we're talking about, I mean, with anything, but in the current context, it cannot be mixed with works. Not at all. Works are a result of grace, but they are not. Works and grace do not come together. If there is any works involved in our salvation, then it is not by grace. Okay? It is not by grace. The dangers of mixing the old and the new are illustrated in the passage today with the old cloth and the new cloth, the old wineskins and the new. And it brings destruction. Christianity cannot be mixed with any other form of religion or philosophy, and especially in the context that we're looking at today with the apostate Judaism of that day and of our own day. The two cannot mix. Okay. You cannot put the two together. Now let's look at a few passages. We see this battle beginning very early in the church. But turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We're in the church at Antioch. And Paul is there. They've just returned from a trip. And I'll read beginning in verse 1. It says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." And so they were sent on their way. So someone had come to the church at Antioch, and they were saying that if you are truly going to be saved, you have to be circumcised. Basically, they're saying you have to keep the law. And it says, it's funny the way it says it, had after they had no small dissension with them. I'm sure it was a heated discussion. And It would have been great to hear what Paul's argument against these Judaizers would have been. But Paul, along with others, was sent to Jerusalem to ask the apostles there, what do we do about this? Is this true? Is it not? And of course, their conclusion, we see Peter speaking up. He says, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know then that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's referring to chapter 10 where he went to Cornelius' house and the Gentiles first believed the gospel. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test and placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will. Peter recognized that this was a burden on the shoulders that even his ancestors were not able to keep. And he says, why should we put this burden on them? And basically, he is just saying this is untrue. And we need to release them from this burden, and we need to give them some relief. And so they sent a letter back, and the letter back simply said, no, you don't need to keep the law. And I'm paraphrasing. But he says, we lay on you no greater requirement than this, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And you may question why that was the case. And the reason he gives, basically, is for testimony's sake. He said the law of Moses has been read over and over again. These people, it's ingrained in them. So for the sake of the testimony, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. Don't eat things that are strangled or blood. And just for testimony's sake, now we have the sexual immorality, which I don't think that would simply apply to the old law. But so that battle was going on then. Someone was going around teaching, and it happened time after time. Those who were trying to dilute the gospel, those who were trying to mix the old and the new, and it never works. Okay, and it is damaging. It is destructive. And we need to recognize that. We see it also in Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verses 6. Let me find it. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And down in verse 16, it says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink or regard to festivals or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of the world, to the elemental spirits of the world, why is, if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings? He's very clear. He says, don't let them take you captive. Someone had come here and was teaching false, teaching that you must keep laws. There are certain lists of rules and regulations that you must keep if you are to maintain your salvation. Now turn back to the book of Galatians. Several passages here are so pointed. so pointed. And we know that the battle is going on. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Strong words, and they get stronger here in a minute. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Verse 10 of the same chapter. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And he goes on to say, the just shall live by faith. Two more places. Chapter 4, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by Him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. And then chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. You are running well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will hear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. He's very serious about this subject. Okay? He said, who has bewitched you? So what is the lesson? The new has come, it is superior, and it is exclusive. Our goal as a church must be to contend for the faith. And then we live in a time when we are expected to be tolerant and inclusive, and where it doesn't really matter what you believe. But Christ is exclusive. True Christianity must never be mixed. In those churches where doctrinal purity is set aside in the name of tolerance and inclusiveness, spiritual destruction comes, and they slip off into liberalism at best and discontinue preaching the gospel, even as the cloth is torn and even as the wineskins are destroyed. We must strive for doctrinal purity. We must be, as 1 Timothy 3:15 states, about the church, that the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. It is our responsibility to contend for the faith. The purity of the message is our responsibility. The purity of the gospel is in our charge. We must, no matter what the world thinks, no matter what people think, no matter what our society tells us, we must continue to hold firm to the truth, because there can be continual pressure, and it's going to be more and more and more as the days draw near of the end. There's going to be more and more pressure for us to compromise in your own life and in the life of the church. But we need to have it settled in our mind right now that we are going to stand for truth no matter what the cost. that we are going to stand for that which is right and good in God's eyes and let come what may. It may mean our church is smaller. It probably will mean our church is smaller. Maybe not smaller than it is now, but in relation to the mega churches around us. And, you know, the churches that draw 20, 30, 40,000 people. Okay? But we need to hold fast to the truth. We need to ask God to strengthen us. And perhaps this would be an occasion to fast, that God might grant us the strength to hold firm to the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for allowing us to even approach you. We know it's by grace. And Father, I pray your blessing upon the word today. I pray that you would cause us to hold fast, that we would stand firm no matter what the cost, and we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.